Before we turn to our scriptures for this day, let us turn to God in prayer. O God, your voice moves over the waters. Immerse us now in your grace. Mark us with your images and raise us to live our baptismal vows, empowered by the Holy Spirit and the example of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our first lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the third chapter, beginning in the 15th verse. You can follow along on page 60 of the New Testament section of our Pew Bibles. Let us indeed listen for God's word to us. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second lesson this morning comes from the Acts of the Apostles, also written by Luke as a way of continuing the story that begins with Jesus, that is continued through the work of the Spirit in the life of the church. Our reading is in the 8th chapter, beginning at the 26th verse. You may follow along on page 127. Of the New Testament section of your Pew Bible. Listen now for God's word. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Get up and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now this is a wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go over to this chariot and join it. So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, Do you understand what you are reading? And he replied, Well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, About whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, here's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The word of the Lord. From time to time, I pause to think about what we do here and what it might look like to someone who is not familiar with the practices or the faith or the story of the church. I mean, what might they think when they see us stand by that unusual piece of furniture? That's a stand that holds a bowl, as you saw a few moments ago, and then dip water out of that bowl to sprinkle on somebody's head. I mean, take away our collective understanding of baptism, our memory of our own baptisms or those of our children or grandchildren or friends or church family friends, and leave just the water being sprinkled on someone's head. When you think about it in that way, baptism is a really strange thing to do. And yet, it's one of the most important things that we do. At its most basic meaning, to baptize means to dip or submerge in water, typically for cleaning purposes. But the meaning of baptism in the church goes beyond that understanding. When John the Baptist appears in the wilderness, his baptism is about the forgiveness of sins. And baptism does signify God's free gift of forgiveness for us in Christ. It's a symbolic cleansing in a very small bathtub, as the stain of our sin is washed away. But it seems clear that Jesus' baptism means something more beyond that. For Jesus, baptism is about identity. It's here at the Jordan, as the Spirit descends, that Jesus' identity is confirmed as beloved Son of God. That identity confirmation happens with us too. There at the font, the Spirit claims us. Our identity is confirmed as child of the covenant, an identity that all of us share. But there's more even than that. The very next thing that Luke tells us is that it is at this point, just after his baptism, that Jesus begins his ministry. You see, while those baptismal waters are about forgiveness and identity, they are also a call to ministry. In our baptism service here, we say that the one who's being baptized is joined to Christ's ministry of love and peace and justice. And while much of that ministry seems so natural and ordinary, the kinds of things that we do around here from week to week that we take for granted, sometimes those ministry commitments can complicate our lives and our expectations. I realized as I was preparing for this sermon that two of my all-time favorite ministry stories are about baptism. As often as I refer to them, I suspect some of you may have heard at least one of them. One comes from Will Willimon, now retired as a bishop in the Methodist Church, who at the time was the dean of the chapel at Duke University, the time when he received a call from an upset father of a student. "I hold you personally responsible," the father began. "For what?" Willimon asked. "My daughter, we sent her to Duke to get a good education. She's supposed to go to medical school and become a third-generation nephrologist. Now she's got some fool idea in her head about Haiti, and I hold you personally responsible." Will says that the father described his daughter. She had been involved in the chapel, various campus causes, and was one of the organizers for a spring mission work team to Haiti. The father said, "She has good grades and a chance to go to medical school, and now this." "Well, now what?" Will said. "Don't act so dumb, even if you are a preacher," he shouted into the phone. "You know very well. Now she has some fool idea about going to Haiti for 3 years to teach kids there. None of this would have happened if it hadn't been for you. She likes your sermons, and you've taken advantage of her at an impressionable age. Now she's got this fool idea about being a missionary." Now at that point, Willimon went on the offensive, and he said, "Now just a minute. Didn't you have her baptized?" "Well, yes, but, and didn't you take her to Sunday school?" "Well, sure we did, but we never intended for it to do any damage." "Well, there you have it," he said. "She was messed up before she came to us. Baptized, Sunday school, call. Don't blame this on me. You're the one who started it. You should have thought about what you were doing when you had her baptized." The father pleaded, but we're only Presbyterians. We just wanted her to be a good person. We never wanted anything like this." "Sorry," Willimon said, you're really talking to the wrong person. We only work with what we get. If you want to complain, take it up with her third grade Sunday school teacher. You're the ones who got her into this when you had her baptized. This is quite out of our hands. Have a nice day. Forgiveness, identity formation, marching orders, mission, disrupted expectations. I tell you, there's a lot that goes on in those waters. Parents should think twice before expressing a desire to have a child baptized. But there's more still. Those waters have served to disrupt the boundaries by which we separate us from them for millennia. When Philip baptizes this Ethiopian eunuch, there's much more afoot than just a Bible lesson and a casual splash of water. At the beginning of Acts, the risen Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." As this church movement ripples outward, it draws in people who had long been kept out. Outsiders were becoming insiders, just as was the case in Jesus' own ministry. This eunuch from Ethiopia was the epitome of outsider, forbidden from being part of God's people, despite traveling from Ethiopia to Jerusalem for worship. He would never have been admitted to gather with the rest of the congregation, being who he was. But no longer. I wonder what it must have been like for him to experience the grace of that acceptance, to hear his name called as one who was receiving the grace, the welcome of God that came with his baptism. Rejoicing is the word that Luke uses as the eunuch makes his way home. Which brings me to the other beloved story and a reminder about why we don't do private baptisms in the Presbyterian Church. Except for extreme circumstances, baptism in the Presbyterian Church happens in worship as the body of the church is gathered, where the newly baptized person is claimed by God, but also embraced not only by the congregation, but by the capital C church, the church in every place, and welcomed with open arms into Christ's body, where we all promise to shape the faith of the newly baptized. The Good News from North Haven by Michael Lindvall is one of my all-time favorite books about the church. It's fiction, but it tells the truth the way that good fiction does. It's about the life of a young Presbyterian pastor and congregation in a small town in Minnesota. Its last chapter speaks about baptism, about two baptisms, actually. The first is somewhat typical in the small Presbyterian congregation there in North Haven. Angus McDowell is a silver-haired, very traditional pillar of the church, and he shares his desire with the pastor that his grandson, little Angus Larry, be baptized during Advent while his parents are in town from Spokane. Now, in the small church about which Linville writes, they have a tradition. During the baptism service, the pastor asks the question, "Who stands with this child?" And then the whole extended family of the child stands and remains standing for the remainder of the baptism. Little Angus Larry's baptism went off without a hitch. With his parents at the front of the sanctuary, the pastor asked, "Who stands with this child?" And Angus McDowell and his wife Minnie and little Angus Larry's other grandparents and a couple of cousins all stood as the waters of baptism were poured out. After church, a woman who attended church regularly but whose name the pastor didn't know waited to speak with him. She introduced herself as Mildred Corey. She seemed at a loss for words and finally said that her daughter, Tina, had just had a baby. And, well, the baby ought to be baptized, shouldn't it? The pastor suggested that Tina and her husband give him a call and he'd discuss the baptism with them. Mildred hesitated and said, "Tina's got no husband. She's just 18. She was confirmed in this church a few years ago, but started dating an older boy out of high school. She wants her son to be baptized in her church, but she's nervous about talking to you about it. She's named the baby James, or Jimmy." Well, the session approved the baptism, but they could all picture how the service would go. Young, unwed Tina would stand there with little Jimmy in her arms, and when the pastor asked, "Who stands with this child?" Grandmother Mildred would stand, but that would be it. After all, that was their tradition. It hurt to think of it, but they approved it. The baptism of young Jimmy Corey took place as planned on the last Sunday of Advent. Tina Corey presents her son for baptism, the elder said, looking at the card in front of him and not at Tina. Tina came forward, shaking slightly, with young Jimmy in her arms, a blue pacifier stuck in his mouth. The scene hurt all right, every bit as much as they all knew it would. The baptism service began, and when the pastor said, "Who stands with this child?" he nodded to Tina's mother, Mildred, who stood up somewhat nervously. The pastor looked back down into his service book to ask Tina the questions about the parents' commitment, but noticed some movement in the pews. Silver-haired Angus McDowell had stood up with his wife, Minnie. Then a couple of other elders stood. Then the sixth grade Sunday school teacher. Then a new young couple in the church. And before the pastor knew it, the whole congregation was standing with that child. Tina was crying, and Mildred was holding on to the pew in front of her like she was standing on the deck of a ship, rolling in a great wind, which, in a way, she was. Now, in a few moments, we are going to ordain and install a class of deacons and ruling elders for their work of ministry in the church. In the midst of all of the details of their ministry, their responsibility is to ensure that we remember individually and together our baptism, that we continue to be a worshiping community, washed and fed, a community that remembers together God's gift of forgiveness, that we treat one another and others as beloved children of God, that every one of us hears in these waters a call to ministry, a call that just might complicate our lives or the lives of those we love, and that we seek to embody a welcome that overcomes boundaries and divisions and expectations, ensuring especially that the most vulnerable of folk experience the gift of God's embrace. Now, to do this work, these officers are going to need your help. You're also going to need their help, which is exactly what these baptismal waters do, binding us together with Christ and with one another, that we may together be Christ's body here and as we go out into the world. Thanks be to God for the gift of these waters, for the claim that God makes upon us, for the ministry to which God calls us together. Amen. Our affirmation of faith is the Apostles' Creed, one of the most ancient creeds of the church written to be used in the context of baptism as folk were welcomed into the life and ministry of the church.